is what Peter said. You know that Jesus said in the Gospels, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you. And while he didn't give an exception clause in that phrase in the Gospels, I'm pretty sure I can say with conviction, he was not including Satan or the devil, our enemy, in saying we ought to love him. Rather, the scriptures say in every place we ought to resist. I kind of think in Christianity this is a topic like hell that we referred to last month, something that we try to avoid talking about, maybe thinking about even. We say occasionally, speak of the devil, which I think is a way we refer to our awkwardness when we are talking about someone and they walk into the room. Do I got that right? Now, we're not calling that person the devil when they walk in. And I don't know if the devil actually did walk in, if we'd recognize him, or if we would stop talking about him. But the truth is, we have the saint speak of the devil, though we never speak about him. It's interesting to me that Peter, to these churches, does not explain anything about the devil or Satan. So we assume his readers knew who he's talking about. They know about spiritual forces of darkness. They know about spiritual battle or conflict. They know who the devil is and what he does and believe that he exists. He simply warns them about this clear desire that the devil desires to devour and destroy individual believers and the church. Remember, this letter is written not to individual people but to churches. And he says to them, watch and beware and be ready to resist. Now, you might look at the numerous scripture references and think this is a very thorough biblical study about Satan and demons, and it is not. There's just way too much material for that. I'm not going to talk about how do you know if someone's demonized. I hear people ask, can Christians actually have demonic oppressions? I'm not going to talk about how do you cast out demons. Those are all important things, but it does occur to me that someone, a Christian today, might read this and say, your enemy, the devil, I wonder who that is. I hope that's not really true. Maybe that's for 2,000 years ago, and that's really not part of our reality today. I'm hoping that's true. Who is the devil, or also called Satan? These are names given to Lucifer, actually his given name, as the archangel, or the head of the angels. And the word Lucifer, the name means the morning star. Actually, the names devil and Satan mean the adversary, and we're going to talk about that a little further down. You can read Ezekiel 28 if you're interested in a prophetic description, what Bible scholars consider to be a lengthy description of the archangel, of his rebellion against the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and desire to take his place on the throne. This is a common artifice in Old Testament prophetic writing called parallel language, in which a certain description refers to an actual person but refers prophetically to a future thing. Ezekiel 28 is talking about the king of Tyre, not Tyre like in a car, but T-Y-R-E, which is an actual place, and it was an actual king, a pagan king, and rebelling against Israel and God's people. But there's many, many descriptions of him in Ezekiel 28 that could not possibly be describing a human being. It says that all the nations knew you and are appalled at you in their age of no communication. All nations on earth couldn't possibly have known one king. He says that God threw him down to earth. It says that he was anointed as a guardian cherub, that he was in heaven, that he was on the holy mount of God, blameless in all his ways. So all of these things, of course, could not be referring to the king of Tyre. And Bible scholars consider that this is a figurative description of what happened the day that Lucifer, the archangel, concocted in his mind a scheme to overtake and be like the Son of God and have authority and power. Satan, of course, when does that start in the Old Testament? You're going to think immediately of the creation account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there he embodied an animal. This will happen in other places in Old and New Testament both. A serpent, and it says that the serpent came and spoke to Adam and Eve and questioned, did God really say don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? First Chronicles 21:1 is the first time the proper name Satan is used, where it says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David the king to a sin. Now that doesn't seem sinful. If you read the story, it says David decided to take a census of the fighting men and of the nation of Israel. That seems to us just like an accounting thing. But God was angry with David, and his repentance later shows that he knew that was a prideful thing. And that's the first mention of Satan. Many of you are going to think about the book of Job, the first two chapters. Job is a lengthy book, but Satan is mentioned only in chapters 1 and 2. And the story goes like this. There was a man whose name was Job, blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. He was a very wealthy man. And it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So Satan, the scriptures tell us, was cast out of heaven, but apparently, since he was not destroyed, still had some access, and came before the angels, who apparently show up before the throne to give reports. Now, what the form of their reporting looks like, the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere. But the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" He says, "I've been roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth." And Satan doesn't mention Job, but God mentions him and says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" This, I really think, is one of the verses of the scripture that might discourage weak Christians from living a holy life. Because we have this idea, well, if I really get to where I'm pleasing God, maybe he's going to provoke the enemy and say, "Have you noticed super Christian Pauli Heitzman? Whoa, that guy's got it going on." Because we don't want to be that person, do we, Paul? No, okay, no. And I don't want to hear my name cited that way. I want in heaven my name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, not talked about. And so we'd like for God not to be saying, "Look at that, he's blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil." And Satan says to God, "Well, but of course he does, and it's wrongly motivated. Because you've given him a posh life. You've encircled him with protection. You've given him everything." That is not a scriptural truth, by the way. Neither Old or New Testament teach that material blessing, that having a bunch of stuff, means the hand of God is on your life. This is a false pagan and Pharisaical belief in the New Testament. And Job said later, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was what he said and thought. But Job 1 doesn't say that the Lord had given him all that stuff. It said the Lord blessed him, and I think that means something else. And he said, if you take all the stuff away, God, he's going to curse your name. And God gave him permission to test him. And we don't like that passage of Scripture because we don't want to think when hardship comes, the God who says he loves us has given us permission to be tested. He will curse you. Well, it didn't work, did it? He did not curse God. Satan in the New Testament, we start with Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus, 30 years of age before he begins his public ministry, goes out into the desert to fast and pray. And there is a tempted, by the way, if you've ever tried to do a lengthy fast, I think the desert's probably the only place you could pull that off, right? This is what I've concluded. I've never tried a lengthy fast, but I've tried short ones. And I think unless I'm locked in a prison or in a desert, that's probably going to be a very difficult thing for me. Jesus went into the desert, I think, to be alone, not because he didn't want to be tempted by food and drink. And Satan appeared and tempted him. He said, "Just give the word, and I'll turn these rocks into stone. I'll turn these stones into bread, and you'll be able to eat." He said, "I'll take you up on the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down, and I can protect you." And he took him up to a high place and said, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you authority over all of these." Jesus did not say, this is intriguing in this exchange, Jesus, who confronted untruth and lies constantly in his ministry, does not say to Satan here, "That's not true, you don't have the power to do those things." Not one of the three times did he say that. It seems implicit, I can't prove this, seems implicit that according to the Son of God, Satan did have power to do those things. And he resisted temptation. John 13, that's the account of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before his crucifixion. That covers quite a few chapters. And it says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, who was to become the betrayer. Many, many New Testament accounts, I don't list the references in your notes, of Jesus casting demons out of people and of his followers later in the book of Acts doing the same thing. Revelation 2 and 3 are the seven letters of John's prophecy, the apocalyptic prophecy, to the seven churches in Asia. Five times Satan is mentioned in those letters to four of the seven churches. Twice it's their church is called the Synagogue of Satan. It talks about the speaking of Satan to them. And so Old Testament, New Testament, and till today, the presence is obvious in our world of demonic and satanic activity. Where did demons come from? I hear people say, well, if God is loving and everything he's created is good, why did he create the devil and demons? So the scripture says that God created everything that lives and breathes. That means he created these angels. And some of them decided to rebel against him. So he didn't create Satan as the devil. He created him as Lucifer, the archangel. How many angels are there? Revelation 12, verse 4. Just a minute, let me open to that. It tells about the woman and the dragon. It says, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on its head. This is speaking of Satan. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So this is indicating, according to Bible scholars, that in Satan's scheme to overtake the position of Jesus Christ, one third of the angels, however many there are, we don't know that specifically, followed him and became what today we call demons. They are still spirits, disembodied entities who don't have a visible body. So they indwell people so they can be seen, or animals. So the numbers favor us. In spiritual battle, we believe angels protect us. There's two-thirds of those. So there's twice as many good angels, we could put it that way, since we like to speak in polarized terms. The ones with the white shirts on, instead of the black shirts, okay? Matthew 26, Jesus said, I could call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to protect me. Legions, at least in the Roman world, were considered to be a military group of about 6,000. And by the way, in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus cast out demons, plural, out of a man who was demonized and had supernatural physical strength, the demons went into a group of pigs, 2,000 of them approximately, and went off a cliff and drowned. He asked their name, and they answered, we are legion. They gave the name legion, for we are many, indicating a person cannot be not only be demonized by a demon, but by multiple ones. Now, whether there were 2,000 demons in that person and one for each pig, we don't know that. But we know there are legions, many, many angels. This is evident as well in Luke chapter 2, when the angels appear to the shepherds around Bethlehem and announce the coming of the Christ. And it said, an angel spoke to them, and then a great company of the heavenly host began to sing and praise God. And it said, in plural then, when the angels had left. So indications that of many demons, a third of them that followed Lucifer in his rebellion, and many who minister on behalf of God and to us. Okay, so a lot of Christians have this question. Do demons have real power, or is it just imaginary? We know about the power of the imagination. We know that we can fear something that others would not consider a real motive for fear, but we can become physically ill and sick because of our fear, and though the problem isn't real, the fear is real to us. And I've heard many people question the reality of demonic power. Well, aren't you just giving them power by saying that they're real? And isn't Christ more powerful than demons? And is that something we even need to talk about and be fearful of? So Job said this, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away." So he had homes, buildings, flocks, amazing wealth, children, and all of it got wiped out. Okay, I'm referring back to the Job 1 story. Who took it all away? What does the book say? Satan took it away. God gave him permission. He asked to, and God said, okay. We know that conversation because we're reading it. Job didn't have this book in his hands. So he's declaring something untrue. It's not that the Bible's lying. It's saying truthfully what he said. The Lord took away. That is not the case. Satan had permission, and he did the taking. The wind, the fire from heaven, the instigated attackers who came to kill, the marauders. The text is pretty clear that that's not figurative language. Exodus 7 and 8, when people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and Moses was raised up by God to say, let my people go. He went before Pharaoh, and he said beforehand, who's just little me, Moses? He's not going to listen to me. And took the rod of his brother Aaron. What was the supernatural act? Throw the rod down, it'll become a snake. Pick the snake up by the tail, because we all know you don't pick a snake up by its head. It becomes a rod again. Now, does any human being have the power to do that? Of course not. That was an act of God. Was Pharaoh impressed and said, woo, if you can do that, then out with you already, go. Now he called in his magicians. What did they do? Same thing. So does Pharaoh have magicians that are humanly able to do supernatural things? Of course not. Those are demonic powers. Magic tricks, that was not the only one that they did. So God did something through Moses and Aaron. The magicians, pagan men, did the same act, but it was not the power of God. I referred already to the Luke 8 reference to the demonized man who had supernatural strength. Luke 9 tells the story of a demon that seized a child and threw him into convulsions and he foamed at the mouth, not something that a person would do normally. Acts 8 tells the story of Simon, a sorcerer, who amazed people by great signs and miracles that he did. So he was not a believer. He came to believe through the preaching of the apostles, was baptized. And then it says he saw them laying their hands on people to impart the Holy Spirit, and he offered them money so that he could have that power. We're going to see this repeated many times in the New Testament. The people are intrigued by power. They like to manipulate. They like to be in charge. They like to control. They know everybody wants this, and so they like to commercialize it. And so he said, I am offering you money. And they said, your money die with you, for you've tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. This is repeated in chapter 16 of Acts, a slave girl who predicted the future, not by herself, but by a demon spirit, and made a great deal of money for her owners, the passage says. And Paul cast out the spirit, and the owners took him before the authorities because they had lost their source of income. So this isn't a theme that exists until today and is still present in our culture. People want to know the future. They have a fascination about powers that can't be explained. So this doesn't happen much today, but some of you are old enough in Christ to remember a few decades ago where people would put up a tent on an empty lot and a big banner saying miracle services. And people who didn't really believe in God or the scriptures would show up because they're intrigued about, can somebody really do miraculous things? Okay. 1 John 4, every Christian ought to know this passage very well. Gives us a test. I want to read these verses 1 to 3. 1 John 4, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So John the Apostle is recognizing that already in their day, spirits are replicating things that happen authentically by the power of God in the church. So, and I think over time we have found this is an easier path. Let's just deny the supernatural. Because this happens. We see, so when someone speaks a word of prophecy or speaks in a tongue or a healing happens, these are spiritual gifts outlined in the scriptures that exist today. We have this natural question then. If the Bible says God can do those things and Satan can do those things, we have this desire to know. So where does that come from? John says, you should want to know that and you should find out. And so you ask them to declare. I told a story in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago. We saw this happen once in Brazil. I've heard many tellings of it. But a woman who attended our church came forward, a conference speaker speaking about the power of the Spirit, and addressed this passage. And she said, well, I have a gift of speaking in tongues, and I want to find out that it's from the Spirit of God. And so they went off into a room. He took a missionary with her to translate from Portuguese to English. And he said, does this tongue just come on you from God, or are you able to speak? And she says, no, I pray in this tongue. He said, go ahead. She began to pray, and he said in English, Spirit that's now praying through Chris's life, I command you to acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. Well, the Spirit speaking didn't acknowledge. It was a demonic spirit, and her face contorted, and it became a different voice. And they prayed, and the Spirit was cast out. This is biblical obedience to find out, because it's better than the other option. Well, let's just pretend ours is not a supernatural faith. That's just not an option. We live in a supernatural faith. Now, we live in a world where we can find solutions financially and with modern medicine to so many things that we rarely ask for supernatural intervention. Not beating on you. I live in the 21st century as well, and I can easily fall into that too. But supernatural powers are replicated by demons. They still are today. And we need to find out and not just be intrigued and say, well, look at this person with amazing spiritual power. Why don't we put them in charge of stuff here in our church? Okay. I hear people say occasionally, you know, I'm the cosmic pacifist. I don't really have enemies. When Jesus says, love your enemies, I just don't have any names that come to mind. Congratulations, first of all. There might be some people like that. God bless you. The adversary, this name, which is translated into Satan or the devil, the Bible is saying to you, you have an adversary, someone who is fighting against you is the other team. And if you say, well, I don't hate him, he hates you anyway. If you follow Jesus Christ, there is no further provocation necessary. You have declared that he's your enemy. New Testament teaches those who are not for us are against us. So if you don't follow Jesus Christ, the New Testament says you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And if you do, it says you're an enemy of Satan. So whatever your choice is, you have an enemy in the spiritual world. Satan is called in the New Testament the tempter, the enemy, the evil one, the deceiver, accuser of the saints, a liar, the father of lies, a murderer, sinner, and names like Beelzebub and Belial, which I won't go into those definitions and what they meant in that world. And he's called the prince of this world. So those names, only prince sounds like a positive one there, doesn't it? Not the Minnesota prince, that purple rocker, I'm not talking about that guy, but the prince who's the son of a king and queen. What do we know about a prince? He's someone who has the hope of assuming the throne one day, right? Excuse me. I relaxed and had a good time on vacation, but I came away with a cold. So, every prince, in some mathematical possibility, has a chance of becoming the king. Except except the prince of this world. Satan, until the end of time, he won't eternally be the prince of this world, but until the destruction, we read about this in Revelation 20 a couple weeks ago. Because to become prince, what has to happen? The king has to die. And our king already died and rose again. And he's not dying again. So that evil scheme, taking over for Christ, is precisely why Satan lost his standing as the angel of God. Mediums. I hear people talk about this today, and I think most Christians are very curious about what is a medium. A medium is someone who intermediates, who speaks to powers, and gives you a message. Ephesians 6 is the passage in the New Testament that says, our battle is not against flesh and blood. A spiritual warfare is not against other people. Sometimes it can feel that way in God's kingdom. But it's against unseen powers of spiritual evil. What does God think about these powers that we've shown they were present in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and it's the same dynamic today? If there's power, people want to know how to harness it, and manipulate it. Leviticus 19, God said in the law, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled. I am the Lord your God. And in punishment, it dictates in the next chapter, Leviticus 20, any man or woman who is a medium or spiritist must be stoned to death. So that's a pretty clear depiction of what God wants to do in Israel to keep this kind of temptation to sin and appealing to demonic powers. Deuteronomy 18, when you enter the promised land, speaking to Israel, do not imitate the detestable ways of the nations. There is to be no divination or sorcery or witchcraft or spells or consulting the dead. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. So consulting is the key word there. All of these things are ways that people present that I can consult someone who knows something I don't know. So instead of just praying, God help me to find Prince Charming, I consult someone and say, when am I going to find Prince Charming? What does he look like? Where should I go? These things, God says, are detestable, and you need to be blameless. Should Christians fear the power of the devil or demons? You know that the most common commandment in all the scripture is, fear not, and the most common promise is, for I am with you. 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is comparing Christ, who's in us, Christians, to he that is in the world, the prince of this world, Satan. So why do I not fear him then? It doesn't say anything about Tim. It says Christ and Satan. Because if Christ is in me, then I'm in the spiritual pecking order and more powerful than Satan. And I don't have to fear demons and their power. Romans 8, we read this 2 weeks ago. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:10, I think that reference is not in your list there. Jesus is the head over every power and authority. Colossians 2:15, he triumphed over the powers and authorities on the cross. And 1 John 3:8 teaches us that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And is he going to be thwarted in any of his purposes? Don't give the devil a foothold. That warning comes from Paul to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4:27. You know what a foothold is? How many have been to a rock climbing wall? Okay, you've been to. How many have actually climbed the wall you went to? Okay, about a half a dozen. I'm not raising my hand for that. Okay. When you stand at a rock climbing wall, the footholds, your impression is, that's why I'm not going to try to climb that wall, right? That's my impression, besides my age and a few other factors. But this trains people to actually climb real rock walls where the footholds are even smaller yet. If you've seen videos of this, it's pretty impressive. That's the idea of a foothold. And a spirit which does not have a body, the devil, doesn't need something wide enough for a chair or a couch. Okay? That's the image here. Just a little sliver, just to open the door, a crack, will suffice. So don't consider it a small thing to mess in occultic things or to concede to sin a little bit. The Ephesians 4 passage talks about anger. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're stealing, stop stealing. Go to work. So he's saying anger, stealing, laziness, selfishness. Those things are footholds to the enemy. Here are some other things. I'm going to mention things that are part of the occult. The principles of our religion, Christianity, is we bring things into the light. Occult means dark, hidden. Okay. So, astrology. Not astronomy. Astronomy is the study of heavenly beings and stars. Astrology is the study of movement of stars and believing that God is saying something to us through that. I do believe God is saying something to us through that, which is, I'm God and I'm in charge. Fortune tellers, I don't mean fortune cookies like at the Chinese restaurant, but fortune tellers that you pay to look into a crystal ball. Horoscope, why would a Christian read their horoscope in the newspaper or online? Palm readers, tarot cards. All of these things I think are entrance steps into the occult and into fascination with somebody that can tell me something. Wicca, which is just a fancy name now for witchcraft or seances or hypnosis or magic. Ouija board. Folks, I can't quote you a Bible verse on this because those were invented later. That's not a fun family game. This is my pastoral advice to you. If you have one of those, you should get rid of it. I don't mean take it to Savers or give it to your neighbor. I mean you should burn that. That is a thing of witchcraft. Okay? These are footholds. It's a short list. But don't give the devil a foothold. He's looking for one. What is our posture in spiritual battle? It's a number of references there, James 4. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why doesn't he start with resist the devil? Submit to God. That's the posture from which you resist the devil. In this passage, 1 Peter 5, we read, be alert and sober-minded. Don't be flippant. Don't dabble in the things we just read about that list of footholds. Well, it's just a horoscope. It's a fun thing. People at work say, what's your astrological sign? See, that's dabbling. Don't be flippant about spiritual things. Resist him, 1 Peter 5, 9. Stand firm in your faith. Ephesians 5, 18 says, don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And the contrast of images, have the Spirit of God sufficient that it takes over your feelings and actions just like too much drink does. Matthew 12, the final passage in that list, talks about the words of Jesus saying an evil spirit was cast out of a man and the man swept his house clean and left it empty. And the spirit came back and brought with it seven more spirits more evil than itself, and the final condition of the man is worse than the first. Emptiness is not a vision of Christianity. The image of Christianity, of the Christian life, is fullness. We talked about Buddhism this morning in the class. Nirvana is the idea of emptiness. Just empty myself of every thought or desire or carnal thing. And so I just sit with my legs crossed and go, I know, we do laugh. Does that seem attractive to somebody? That is not an image of the Christian life, but to be filled. Philippians 4 says, whatever is good, noble, right, pure, fill your mind with spiritual things. And I go back to the Matthew 4 quote. Know the scriptures. Jesus debated and defeated the temptation of Satan by quoting the Bible. He could have quoted his position, said, "Hey, don't you remember you rebelled against me once? I'm still large and in charge. You're down here. So off with you." He quoted the scripture. And if he's discipling, if he's teaching us how to live, then I just believe we need to pay attention to that. Part of the revelation in chapter 12, verse 12 of Revelation says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to them. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." That's a pretty clear prophetic indication that satanic and demonic activity will increase the closer we get to the final days. If you read the newspaper or watch the TV news, I need to tell you that that's happening. C.S. Lewis, the famous British agnostic who became a convert and wrote Mere Christianity and many other important works, talks about these two mistakes regarding what he calls devils, and he means demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence, because then they have power to do whatever they want. Once I don't believe in the devil, anything he does won't be attributed to him because I believe he doesn't exist. The other mistake is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That is, don't become fascinated with the study of demons. We were taught about this in theology in college, and our professor said, "Look, here's what the New Testament says. There's a multitude of books about this, and I just encourage you not to read them." And I have books about the adversary. I have a series of books written by an author who is an Alliance man and a very respected teacher. But I just fear the fascination of this thing. Luke 10, when Jesus sent the disciples, Luke chapter 9 and 10, two times he sent out the disciples, first the 12 of them, two by two, for a ministry internship. And they came back, and he sent out a larger group. And the second time, Luke 10 says, they returned and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." They had the same thing we do. They could have said, "People came to faith, they believed in you, they listened to the gospel, they were healed of their diseases, they rectified their broken relationships." What were they cheering about? The power encounter stuff. "We cast out demons." Woo! And Jesus responded to them, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Be fascinated by that, that you are saved from your sins. And that Christ has the power over Satan doesn't need to occupy your thoughts. So what does this mean then, resist the devil? This is what it looks like in my life. And I can't say this is what it looks like in your life, but this is what I do. Most mornings, before I get out of bed, I pray. I pray after I get out of bed, too. But I'm at that age where I wake up before a person wants to get out of bed. And I could think all kind of stupid things, but I spend that time praying. And I begin by asking God to fill me with His Holy Spirit every day. Because as one Christian saint has said, I leak. It's not that God wasn't sufficient yesterday, but in my flesh, there's some leakage happening. And so I pray that I'll be so full of the Holy Spirit that there won't be room for my carnal and fleshly desires. And I pray in other times of the day against the powers of the enemy. I don't do that in bed because I pray out loud when I speak. I've been instructed to do this. Jesus always spoke verbally when he addressed demons. And our understanding from the New Testament is they do not read our minds or know. So, for example, talking to God, I can pray silently because he's omniscient and he knows what I'm thinking. Demons do not have that power. There's no indication. And so when I speak to the devil and demonic powers, I pray out loud. And so since I think my wife next to me might be still sleeping, I don't say these prayers in bed. Most Friday afternoons, I walk around this sanctuary and around our church. I come in here I actually practice my sermon out loud in this, standing here, if you didn't know that. And I pray against demonic powers because it's easy to conclude that the enemy of our souls would love to destroy this local church. Why would he not want to do that? And destroy us individually. I usually pray that way Sunday morning when I arrive here. I walk around the church. Sometimes on Fridays I walk around the building, around our property. And I pray out loud and speak to demonic powers and say, and plead the blood of Christ and the authority that I have as a child of God. That's not fear. It's just a recognition that I have an enemy. And he intends to destroy and devour. And I respond in holy fear of God with this answer, no. I don't think that's rebellious. I don't think it's haughty or prideful. It's a proper posture of a son of God. A lot of unanswered questions there. My time is more than past. But this question remains, why? Why does Satan still have that power? If he lost the battle to take over the throne of God, why didn't God just do away with him like it says he will at the end of time and be cast to the abyss? Don't know that. But I want to say this, that I'm encouraged by the Job passage. Because I know a lot of Christians will say, that's just very discouraging. Here's what Job 1 and 2 teach to me. God is in charge of the universe. He's in charge of my life. When Satan can tempt or try me, God sets the limits. And Satan doesn't have the power to abuse that. That teaches me he's wrong, that Job passage. Because Satan the liar believed the lie, and that was, this person only worships you, God, because you're so kind to them. If you take away the stuff, he'll curse you. And it teaches me that we can resist the temptation to believe that God is evil when we're going through trial and not blame him, because that's what Job did. Now, Job made some other mistakes over time, and there were a lot of chapters, 30 of them plus, describing the debate between he and his friends and attributing some evil to God, and God debates with him at the end. But I can't help but be encouraged by the fact that God is in charge, and in fact, if there's trials in my life, now I can't always conclude that those are from Satan. They might be, if I get sick, I can't say that Satan had permission to make me sick. I might get sick because I drank poisoned water. You can't conclude that I got a cold and a sore throat this week because I was going to preach about the devil and that's a satanic punishment. Actually, I golfed Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and I think I was out in the wind too much and I got a cold. That's what happened. And I can't prove that either. So I don't blame Satan for everything in my life. He doesn't have unlimited power. But if he does, I know I don't have to fear. And I can resist. And this is a promise. If I resist, he will. And he will flee. Amen? Amen? If you say amen really loud, I'm going to stop. Let's stand together and pray and thank God for his